Well, the sermon text for this morning is from Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Acts chapter 1, that's on page 1087 in the Pew Bible. Acts 1, we'll back up the reading to the beginning of the chapter and then read on through verse 11. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Acts chapter 1, the first 11 verses. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up into heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. I'm not sure if any of us has actually done this in person, but it's always been an intriguing thought, I think, to see the coronation of a king or a queen, or to even be at the, in a much lesser kind of way, be at the installation or swearing in of a president. Those things always look very interesting to me, and we've probably seen snippets of that on television over the years, that there's always a big to-do, there's a parade, there's the swearing in, and lots of festivities surrounded with that. And in an earthly sense, that's always a hopeful time, at least for people, if it's their person who has been elected, or if they favor the king who is being installed. It's a time where they look to in hope for what might happen in the future, because this person now has authority and they will be doing things that they want to see done, that will be encouraging, that will be a blessing. Well, what we have before us this morning is really a picture of that installation of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God the Father, that his ascension is tied together with his installation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the Father's right hand and from the throne of David. And so what we have before us is just a few brief verses, but the impact of those and the discussion of these in all of Scripture and what that means is an incredibly important thing. And so we'll learn a lot about Jesus Christ from this passage and how this is to drive us to worship, to security and strength in our thinking of his reigning and ruling, and of the promises that he gives of things to come as well. And we'll see all this as we work our way through. Now, first we begin with verse 9 as Jesus ascends. Last week we began our journey in Acts by going through some information about the book's author and date, and by looking at the first 8 verses. And there we discovered the book's theme and purpose, as well as Jesus' commissioning of his apostles. Now, the book is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by a man named Luke. And he is a Gentile believer who is a physician, but is now an associate of the Apostle Paul and is a faithful minister of the gospel. The book is written sometime between 62 and 66 A.D., and serves as a sequel of sorts to the Gospel of Luke, which tells the life, ministry, and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it does all that with an eye to the reader trusting in Christ as Savior and Lord and being reconciled to God through Him. But Luke tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ does not stop being active after his resurrection or even after his ascension, as we see today. The book of Acts is really a continuation of what Jesus is doing through the Holy Spirit and through the activities of the apostles and all of his people. And so the book of Acts is about Christ and his continuing work. He tells them in these first eight verses to wait in Jerusalem for the promised power of the Holy Spirit upon them as he commissions and enables them to bring the gospel to Judea and Samaria and to all the earth. And so we have this promise that the kingdom of God will extend to all the nations. God's people will grow in depth and in number and in broadness as Jesus Christ extends his kingdom by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, today's passage is just a brief of three verses, but it tells us about an event that is incredibly important, and it holds a vital place in our understanding of who Jesus is, of what he's done, of what he's doing now, and what he will do in the future as well. Now, Jesus' ascension into heaven is part of his exaltation as the risen Messiah, the ruling and reigning King of Kings, and the one who will return to judge the earth. And so this morning we're going to unpack these verses and see what the Scriptures as a whole have to say about this wonderful theme. Now our verses here come on that 40th day after Jesus' resurrection, as he gathers his apostles together and tells them that God the Holy Spirit will come upon them soon, so they are to wait in Jerusalem for that event. Our verse 8 tells us that right after he says these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Jesus ascends into heaven. And there are helpful details here to notice. We know that Jesus at this point has already been raised from the dead as the accepted sacrifice and a living Savior. And we talked about that last week. And that is certainly vitally important for our salvation, that Christ is risen and alive. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Now Jesus gave then plenty of evidence between his resurrection and this day, this ascension day, that he was truly alive from the dead, and that he is truly the risen Savior. Paul writes about that as well in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, although some have fallen asleep. And so Jesus' resurrection was publicly verified by hundreds of people. And so here, Luke very clearly tells us that Jesus' ascension happens physically and is verified by many witnesses. And you'll notice that he really emphasizes the eyewitness part of this, if you look at this passage. Notice that Jesus is lifted up while they were looking on, and he's received out of their sight. Not only that, but in verse 10, we're told that they're gazing intently at this, and that the angels point out in verse 11 that they are looking into the sky And verse 5 says that they watched him go up. And so that's five different ways of saying looking or seeing. Obviously, he's stressing something here. This is not a made-up story. This is something that is verified by the apostles themselves. They saw Jesus physically ascend. And so there's no question about what happened to Jesus. Jesus was physically ascended into heaven, and there are witnesses to that fact. Again, as we referenced last week, the apostles are those who had seen and touched and experienced the life and ministry and resurrection and now ascension of Jesus Christ. And so we can trust their testimony. 1 John 1, John says, "What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, we testify and proclaim to you." And so here is another example of that. And so what we're reading here is a faithful word that is to move us to trust that Jesus is the Savior and Jesus has ascended to the Father. Notice as well in our verse 9 that as he ascends, a cloud receives him and takes him out of their sight. Now, this is not the first time that some of his disciples have seen Jesus surrounded by a cloud. If you recall back in Matthew chapter 17, we read of the transfiguration. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. At the transfiguration, Jesus gave Peter, James, and John a glimpse of the glory that he possesses as God the Son, the glory that was dimmed during his earthly ministry. And the cloud is a reference to that glory of God, the glory that was seen in Mount Sinai and in the temple. It's a visible display of God's presence. For instance, in Exodus 19, we're told, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever." And 1 Kings 8, when the priests came to from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And so this cloud is a picture of the glory of God, the visible display of it. And so here Jesus is in this glory cloud and is taken up in it. And the sight fills the apostles with awe as they look up. Now, what does the ascension mean? Well, the larger catechism is a great help here. And we read that it is part of his exaltation as the Messiah. Larger Catechism number 51 says, "The estate of Christ's exaltation comprehendeth his resurrection, ascension, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and is coming again to judge the world." Jesus humbled himself greatly to be our Savior as he emptied himself of glory and became also fully man and took on the form of a servant and then went to the cross to die for our sins. Philippians 2 says, "Christ Jesus, though he was God, did not cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so it is in his humble work as Savior, in his perfect life and atoning death, that we are reconciled to the Holy God by God's grace alone, as we take hold of him by faith alone. We're told in Isaiah 53, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Then here in his ascension, the risen Savior who humbled himself is now exalted because he has completed that work that was needed for our salvation. as we're told in the rest of the passage from Philippians 2. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Jesus Christ is the mediator, the Savior, the one who kept all of God's requirements for us, who took the penalty for our sins upon himself, who is risen again from the dead. And in him we are reconciled to God. We are justified because of our union with Christ. And we have been given eternal life in him. 1 John 5 says, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And so Jesus now receives a great and public exaltation for the wonderful, amazing, glorious, saving work that he has done. That he is deserving of all worship and praise, and he is being received into heaven. Revelation 5 says, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Jesus' ascension then follows his resurrection, and it shows his glory as the exalted and risen Messiah. Theologian Louis Burkhoff puts it this way. The ascension declares that the Father regarded the mediatorial work of Christ as sufficient and therefore admitted him to the heavenly glory. And so it is a clear sign here that his work of redemption is complete. And it is not only accepted because it is finished, it is received in glory, and he is glorified for his redeeming work. His ascension also displays the fact that he is not merely king of the Jews, but is Lord over all the earth. As we'll see in a moment, he is not, well, as we see in the text, he's not placed on a throne in Jerusalem. As we'll see in a second here, he is ascended to rule and reign from David's, as the Davidic king rather, from the right hand of the Father. And so his rule is not limited to the Jews in that place in the Middle East. He is ascended to the right hand of the Father to rule over all things. So his throne is in heaven, and he rules the earth and the creation from there. The author of Hebrews says, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. He is king over all the earth and all creation as the risen Messiah. Jesus' ascension also gives believers comfort and peace as he fulfills his promise to go to heaven and to await our arrivals, as the souls of those who die in a relationship with him will be received by him in heaven. And so this is one of the wonderful fulfillments of this passage as well. Jesus said in John 14, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the, and you know the way where I am going. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so the Lord comforts his disciples by telling them that he will go away, but that he will ascend. And he, as he ascends and dwells in heaven, he will receive us when our times come, and we will dwell with him in perfect fellowship. And so his ascension is an unspeakably wonderful blessing and assurance for all who belong to Him, that He will receive us in glory and that we will live with Him forever. We are given this salvation by God's grace. And so here is a reminder that Jesus goes and prepares a place for us and receives us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 of the security that this ought to give. And it ought to change the way in which we live and the way in which we look at death. He says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Therefore, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." And so there is assurance for our deaths. But Jesus' words in John also point to His return on the last day. As we are raised and body and soul reunited, dwell with the Lord forever in the new heavens and the new earth. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And so we shall always be with the Lord." And so Jesus' ascension declares all of these things, and it's therefore to be a cause for worship and for comfort and for hope for all of us who belong to Him. Well, second, King of Kings at the Father's right hand. Now, Luke is describing the events that happen, and yet he's not explaining here the obvious question that comes to our mind. Well, where does Jesus go to? And what does it mean that He is ascended? Now, we've touched on that a little bit, and Peter will speak to that extensively in chapter 2, so I don't want to take away from that too much. But we can get a little preview at that truth here. But Jesus ascends into heaven, and He sits at the Father's right hand to rule and to reign as the mediatorial King over all creation. If that's another element in His exaltation, that the God, as the God-man and Messiah, He is advanced to this high favor of God the Father and is glorified in the greatest possible way. As Jesus prayed in John 17, so He has fulfilled His glorious work and He returns to the fullness of His glory in heaven with the additional glory He has as being the risen Messiah. In John 17, He says, "Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." And see, so He returns to the Father and then dwells in the fullness of the glory He has always had as God, but with additional glory that He has as being the risen Messiah. And so His glory is great in two senses there, as God the Son and as the Messiah, who has fulfilled His work and is glorified for it. Now, it had long been prophesied that the Messiah would fulfill His redeeming work and be seated at the right hand of the Father, which is a position of rule and glory, and from the line of David. Long ago, God promised David, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before Me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And the Scriptures tell us that would not happen through David's line being extended infinitely, but that it would be fulfilled in the coming of a son of David from his line who would rule and reign forever. In fact, David wrote about that in Psalm 110 that we heard read earlier, that someone would come after him who would be David's Lord and would sit at the right hand of the Father. Psalm 110, "The Lord," that is Jehovah, "says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." Isaiah 9 promises that this Messiah King would come and that His kingdom would be great and awesome. "There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And in Daniel 7, we're told that he will rule over all things, all nations, all individuals, and that his kingdom will not end. Daniel 7, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Notice the clouds of glory in that passage, which remind us of the glory cloud of Jesus' ascension. He is the glorified Messiah, the mediatorial King, and he rules over all with all authority and with all power. And he rules with that authority over heaven and earth and is calling a people to himself. He rules the church as well as all peoples, and he is using his power to bring people to salvation, to grow his kingdom all over the earth. Jesus says in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And Paul writes in Ephesians 1, "God put his power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and power, rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him to be head over all things for the church." And so Christ is ruling and reigning with us in mind, with the growth and the blessing of his church in mind. He overrules the disobedience of the nations and all peoples, and he uses even their disobedience to his own glory, to serve his plan, and to serve the church's ultimate good. They may refuse him and reject him and rebel against him, but as Alexander MacLeod writes, whether they will serve him or not, he will serve himself by them. His counsel shall stand. Their plans and forces eventually prove serviceable to Christ's purposes and shall fulfill his decrees. The wrath of man shall praise him. And so Christ rules over those who submit to him in faith and repentance, his people, but he also rules over those even in rebellion. And he is accomplishing his great and wonderful purposes in it all. We also learn from Scripture that he has this place at the Father's right hand. And from there he gives gifts to his people and provides leadership for his church. And so as he sits at the Father's right hand, he gives presence to us. 1 Peter 4 says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." In Ephesians 4 says, "He who descended is he himself who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ." And so he, from the right hand of the Father, gives gifts to his people, gives gifts to the church. And we also know from Scripture that he intercedes for us there. He keeps us in our salvation, makes our prayers heard, and prays for us himself. That he hears us and prays for us. We pray in Jesus' name as he is our great mediator. And so he always lives to bring our concerns to the Father and to keep us secure. In him we rest assured that we belong to him and that we are blessed and heard. Romans 8 says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And so, for all of the things that people might accuse and we might accuse of ourselves, our security is in the fact that Jesus is interceding for us and that Jesus has done His saving work for us. So Jesus being at the Father's right hand is definitely a cause for praise and for assurance and for comfort and for encouragement that He is ruling and reigning and He is carrying out His plan through His good providence for each one of us and for all of us as His people. And so all of this should raise our sights and our praise to Him and should direct our attention, the eyes of our hearts on Christ as Savior and Lord, as we seek to glorify the One who is at the Father's right hand. Paul writes in Colossians 3, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Well, third and finally, Jesus will return in verses 10 and 11. And as we come back to our text then, we see that the apostles are looking up to where Jesus is ascending and disappeared from sight, and He's gone, and they're still staring. No doubt, it was an awesome thing to behold, so I can totally sympathize with that they're just staring into space and looking at this and awestruck about what has just happened. But it's also possible that Peter, James, and John are expecting the cloud to fade away, and maybe Jesus will come back, since when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, that's what happened. The cloud went away and Jesus was there. But that's not going to happen this time. Instead, as they gaze up into the sky, two figures appear beside them, and they're dressed in white. And the clear indication here is that they are angels. And they tell the apostles, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven." Now they have seen Jesus ascend into heaven in glory and power. And here they are assured that He will come back in that same way. They're not told when this will happen, but the promise is certainly given that it will occur. Jesus will physically return to judge the earth, to make all things new. Jesus will physically return. This is one of the great promises of Scripture. Now, there were times then that He would come in power in other ways before the last day. For instance, we learned in Matthew 24 that He will come in 70 AD to bring judgment on Jerusalem. But that would not be a physical return. This physical return is what is spoken of here in this passage from Acts. And there will be no question about His physical return in glory. It will not be a secret thing. It will be a very public event. Jesus says in Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." And the judgment that will happen that day will indeed be done by Jesus. We'll read later in chapter 17, Paul say, "God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." And so the risen Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, will physically return on that great day to judge the world. And that's a great and glorious promise, but it's also a reminder of our need to be reconciled to Him before that day. And in fact, on this day, to be reconciled to Him. For none of us is righteous, and none of us by our own deeds will be able to stand before Him on that day. It is only by having trusted in Christ in this life and knowing the gift of His salvation now that will enable one to stand on that day. Romans 5 says, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. And so that salvation that is a present, a possession of the believer here and now, also gives us that great hope and encouragement that on that great day of judgment, we will be justified before Christ by what He has done for us. That Jesus is our judge, but He is also the Redeemer of His people. And it is by His perfect life, atoning death, and resurrection from the dead that His people will be justified on that day and receive eternal blessings as our bodies are raised, reunited with our souls, and we enter into the new heavens and the new earth in His fellowship. We read in Revelation 21, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain, for the first things have passed away. And so we are to rejoice in those wonderful promises. Rejoice in the exaltation of Christ as seen in His ascension, as is seen in His present rule as King of Kings, and in His promised return as Savior and Judge. And so let us worship Him and stand in awe of Him for all that's displayed in this passage, for all that He is, for all He has done, for all He is doing, for all He will do. And let us have strength from the fact that we are in a relationship with Him and that He cares for us as individuals and as His people and that He rules and reigns from on high with us in mind for our eternal good and blessing. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You for this portion of Your word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. And we do thank You for this recording of the ascension of Jesus Christ to Your right hand. We thank You for Christ's completed work of redemption for us. And we thank You for all that He has done by His grace. And we thank You that You have received Him as an accepted sacrifice, as a living Savior, as one risen from the dead and seated at Your right hand. We thank You that He rules and reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is bringing people to Himself, is keeping us and protecting us from His and our enemies, and that in Him we have security of eternal life, of His care for us here, and of His promised return. We thank You that because Christ is our Savior and Lord, He has gone to prepare a place for us, and we can face death knowing that we belong to You, and that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And we thank You for the security we have in facing the judgment as well. That as we have been reconciled to You in Christ, there is no longer any condemnation for us, both in the here and now and on that last great day. And we thank You for that blessing because we know our sins. And yet we thank You and praise You that they are covered by Christ's righteousness and have been forgiven by His sacrifice. And so we praise You and thank You for all that Christ is and does. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.